Well, this morning, as Bob announced in our bulletin this week, we're going to be starting a series that will last us a number of months, but I hope it'll be a very profitable study. We're going to look at the Gospel according to Mark. The Gospel according to Mark. The early church is unanimous in its testimony about this Gospel. They tell us that this was the first of the four Gospels that were written, the earliest of all, and that the others took this Gospel into account before they were recording their events of the life of Jesus. It is also the unanimous testimony of the early church that the author of this book, while the book is anonymous, we're not told in the first couple of verses who's writing, but the early church tells us it is none other than young John Mark, who we're familiar with from the pages of the New Testament, particularly the book of Acts. John Mark was a young cousin of Barnabas. It's interesting, last week when I was preaching from Colossians chapter 4, Paul mentions Barnabas, and he mentions his cousin John Mark, and he says, if John Mark comes to you, by all means, receive him with honor, because he was one of the apostolic band at that point, one of the team of Paul's ministry. In his last letter that he wrote, Paul said, please send John Mark to me because I need him. He's profitable to me in ministry. Though he didn't always have that attitude. John Mark had been a member of the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. He accompanied them to the Isle of Cyprus. And then when they left Cyprus to go up to Asia Minor, John Mark left. We don't know this from the first missionary journey account, but we find out later in Acts 15, when they were getting ready to go on their second journey, Barnabas said, let's get the old gang together. Let's get John Mark. And Paul said, no. He left us, but when we got to Asia Minor, and he shouldn't be on our team this time. And they had such a dispute on it, they split the team. And Barnabas took John Mark and went back to Cyprus, and Paul took Silas and went to Asia Minor. Now, that's all Luke tells us. He doesn't tell us the circumstances surrounding John Mark's leaving. We don't know if Paul and Barnabas woke up one morning and John Mark's cot was bare. We don't know if John Mark got sick and said, I got to go home. We don't know if he was afraid or homesick or got a letter or none of that. And, you know, everybody's always curious about that. You know, Dr. Luke, you wrote the book of Acts, so tell me, you know, give me the details. What really happened? We're not getting the whole story. So what do you say, Luke? Doesn't say anything. And, you know, the reason is because it is not the mission of the Bible and not the mission of God's servants to satisfy our curiosity. You know, there are times when people ask me questions and I know the answers, but I can't give them. And the answer, the reason is because it's none of your business. And it doesn't sound nice to say that, but that's the truth. And there are times when I've asked questions and I haven't gotten an answer. And the reason was because it was none of my business. And apparently, it's none of our business why John Mark left. And we need to learn to accept that. But what we do know about John Mark is that after he left, a couple of things happened. Barnabas went back and got him, as I mentioned before. He ended up being a faithful servant of Christ and was accepted again by Paul. But something else the early church tells us happened is that Peter became John Mark's mentor. And you can understand why he would. Because as John Mark had failed, Peter also had failed, hadn't he? I mean, you know, he deserted Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. But more than that, he had denied Jesus three times at his trial. And that stayed with Peter. He remembered that. And when he saw this young man who had this public failure in his life, he naturally was attracted to him. And John Mark was naturally attracted to Peter. And this reminds us of a very important lesson that all of us need to bear in mind. And that is that your failure does not end your usefulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Always remember that. Your failure, your sin, does not mean everything's over. You're disqualified now. You can't serve Jesus anymore. Doesn't work that way. If that was the case, nobody could follow him. If that was the case, he wouldn't have had a single disciple because they all failed him. It's a common script in our lives. But God forgives. That's what grace is all about. As R.C. Sproul said, God can use sin in a sinless way. And that's a wonderful thing. And we find that in the life of Peter, and we find it in the life of John Mark. Now, the early church goes on to describe what Mark did. Mark, apparently, after Peter's death, sat down and wrote for the church the things that Peter would commonly preach. Very early on, 140 A.D., the bishop of Hierapolis, a man named Papias, said, Mark, having become an interpreter of Peter, wrote down accurately whatever he remembered of the things said and done by the Lord, but not, however, in order. And just a little after that, we found a early transcript of Mark, and there was a preface to the Gospel of Mark, and the preface read this way, Mark, who is often called stump-fingered because he had rather short fingers compared to the stature of his body, he was the interpreter of Peter. After the death of Peter himself, he wrote down this same gospel in the region of Italy. How's that? Stump-fingered? I mean, come on. But that's how the early church usually recorded these sort of things. The fact is, though, they all say the same thing, that John Mark, because he was a disciple of Peter, Peter was his mentor, wrote down what Peter taught him about the life of Jesus. And that's what we have in the Gospel of Mark. And what we're going to find here in the Gospel of Mark, I think, is an authentic record of Peter's teaching. And we'll even see some marks of it here in the first 20 verses that I'm going to read now. Now, I've told you that this is the writings of John Mark, but it is, in fact, the Word of God. God inspired these words. It is John Mark's style and Peter's style, but it is the inspired Word of God. And so let us give our careful attention to it. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness, and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. And after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forevermore. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But an obvious question is, what is a gospel? Well, we all know it's the story of Jesus' life. But this was an unexpected word that Mark used when he wrote this down. If he was going to write a religious book or a book about a religious figure, there were a number of other well-known words in his day that he could have used. He could have written the illumination of Jesus Christ, or the knowledge of Jesus Christ, or the instructions of Jesus Christ, or the teachings of Jesus Christ, or the wisdom of Jesus Christ. But no, he writes the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what Mark was doing was reaching into the secular Roman world, the political world of Rome, and taking one of their words and using it in this, his book. A gospel is not a biography. It's something different. A biography wouldn't focus on the last 3 years of a man's life exclusively. What is the gospel? We get a hint of it from this Roman inscription that has since been found. The beginning of the gospel of Caesar Augustus. It's on a stone slab in Italy. Sounds blasphemous to us, but it wasn't blasphemous at all. It was simply a royal announcement of the enthronement of Caesar Augustus. It was an exalted, victorious proclamation that now I, Caesar Augustus, have taken my royal throne. I have defeated those scurrilous foes who stood in my way. I have routed those crooked politicians in the Roman Senate. And now I have seated myself upon the royal throne of Rome. The gospel of Caesar Augustus has begun, and now things are going to be different. It's going to be wonderful. And that was basically the idea that gospel carried to the Roman citizen. We're going to hear the same sort of thing in November when a new president is elected. Whoever it is going to make an acceptance speech when the polls finally are tallied up. And that person will tell us how wonderful this is and what a great moment it is. And now we're going to have a new lease for America. And he's going to say something nice about his opposition and say, come with us and we're all going to have a great new day. It'd be something to that effect. That's what political leaders do. And that's what Caesar Augustus was doing. And see what Mark is doing here when he says, I am telling you the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is he saying the true king has now come into his rightful place? The true king has now entered his kingdom, and it's here amongst us, and a new day has begun. The other religious books of the day and the religious books that we find in our day all follow the same line. They tell us what we need to do to become better people. They tell us how we can work to qualify ourselves to become God's favorites. Tell us what we must believe. Tell us what good works we must perform. Tell us what acts of penance we must do to absolve ourselves from our sins. But the gospel is different. It doesn't tell us what we must do. It tells us what God has already accomplished. To paraphrase an American president, ask not what you can do for your God, but ask what God has done for you. You know, that sets Christianity apart from every other religion. The announcement today is not, you know, you guys got to straighten up. The announcement is God has broken into this world and has brought salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. He's accomplished it already for us. He has accomplished this act in history. This isn't a fable. It isn't a myth. It isn't a cleverly devised story to give us a moral teaching. But this actually happened on the pages of history, and therefore it has application for all people everywhere. Everybody in this world, whatever their beliefs, wherever they live, whoever they are, everyone in this world must ultimately deal with Jesus Christ sooner or later. And that's what's subsumed in this whole word, gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And as we don't have a lot of time left, but as we go through these 20 verses, we see the four aspects of the gospel being announced here for us today. First, in verses 1 through 3, we have the gospel announced. He says, "It is written, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I am sending my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" We know he's referring to John the Baptist. But he says, you know, it's written in Isaiah the prophet, and then he says, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face." Well, that's Malachi 3 verse 1. Isaiah the prophet is not quoted until verse 3, where he quotes Isaiah 40 verse 3. So Mark got his Bible messed up there? Did he just not know it well enough? No. He knew perfectly well what he was saying, but what he was saying was we understand Isaiah 40 verse 3 by Malachi 3 verse 1, and that brings into focus upon John the Baptist, the forerunner. And the point here is that the entire Old Testament prepares the way of Jesus Christ. The entire Old Testament speaks with one coherent voice. There's never been more than one way of salvation. We were never intended to save ourselves through keeping the law, the Ten Commandments. All of that has always pointed to the Son of God, Jesus Christ, showing us our need of Him, showing us the provision God has given us in Him, the sacrifices of the lambs in the Old Testament. We're never intended to take away sin, but to show us that God in His righteousness could accept a substitute sacrifice in our behalf. And behold, the Lamb of God comes. The one who does, in fact, take away our sins. Think about this. The Bible is 66 books written by different men and women living in different times of history. Some of them in many different countries. Some of them spoke different languages. Some of them were highly educated. Some of them were dirt farmers. Some of them were kings. Some of them were slaves. And yet all 66 of these books across 3,000 years of history bring us one coherent message. I pick up a book from when I was born 60 years ago, and it reads silly often. It's dated, but the Bible is not out of date because it is God's Word. And this is a very key evidence that it's God's Word. The gospel is announced in verses 1 through 3, and then it is prepared in verses 4 through 8. John the Baptist comes. John is the last and greatest prophet of the Old Testament. This point is being made in verse 6. John was clothed with camel's hair. He wore a leather belt around his waist. He ate locusts and wild honey. In other words, he was costumed in the same way Elijah, the historic prophet, was costumed. And what John is doing is taking up Isaiah's ministry of pointing to Jesus Christ. And that's what we find in verse 7. "After me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie." You know, he's pointing to Christ. And he tells us what Jesus is going to do. Verse 8. "I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. What I do in symbol, he's going to do in fact." And so the gospel is prepared. And then in verses 9 through 13, the gospel actually appears. The gospel comes. "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him." Here we have, in just a few verses, what it takes Matthew and Luke an entire chapter to explain. Mark doesn't tell us the details. He doesn't tell us how Satan tempted Jesus. Matthew and Luke give us all three temptations in great detail. And, the question is, why is he so brief? Why does he just run over this like it's unimportant? Well, he's not saying it's unimportant, but he is telling it the way Peter used to tell it. And what we find here is an imprint of Peter's personality. In verse 10, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open. Verse 12, the Spirit immediately drove him out. Did you read in our bulletin this morning the announcement that Bob wrote about the book of Mark? He does the same thing. It's just an inside joke, immediately, 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 because that's the word we see repeated throughout this gospel. And because that's the kind of man Peter was, an immediate man. Act before thinking, if you will. You know, speak, you know, before anybody else can get a word out. When the Jews came into the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest Jesus, as soon as there was an inkling of what was going on, Peter had his sword out and was hacking them. You know, that's the kind of man he is. And what we find here in the Gospel of Mark is a gospel that bears the imprint of Peter's personality and style. And again, it's another just tag of the authenticity of what we're seeing here. I think it's really exciting to see that. Well, the gospel comes, and then we find the gospel speaks. Look at verse 15. What does the gospel say? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. In other words, Jesus calls us to come to him, to repent of our sins, and to trust in him. And this is what he goes on to do as he calls these disciples, Simon and Andrew. That is Peter and Andrew. And then James and his brother John. You know, when you read it here, it sounds like Jesus happens to be walking by on the lake one morning, and he sees these strangers working there fishing, and he says, "Hey, come follow me." And they immediately throw everything down and follow him. It's not intended at all. Simon and Andrew and James and John had all known of Jesus through John the Baptist. The other disciples make it clear that some of them were followers of John the Baptist. And when John said, "Behold the Lamb of God," they started following Jesus. They heard his sermons. Now there comes a moment where Jesus says, as the gospel speaks, "It's time for you to follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Again, there's this rapid style. Look at verse 18. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. In verse 20, immediately he called them. Again and again and again, we see this point being driven home relentlessly and without delay. When the gospel is proclaimed, you and I are called to respond. We're called to repent and to believe. Because the gospel tells us not what we need to do, but it tells us what God has done, what he has done for us. And we find in this sacrament of the Lord the very same thing. We find the gospel here. The Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, is a picture of the gospel because it is a picture of Jesus Christ. And just as Jesus calls us to repent and believe, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper calls us to repent and to believe. The only way that we can come to this table is repenting of our sins. If you receive the sacrament, the bread and the juice, without repenting of your sins, you're drinking judgment on yourself. That's what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And this is why we warn people to be very careful about the sacrament. We encourage all who are believers in Christ, by all means, to come if you're repentant. But we also ask that children who've not yet publicly professed their faith and been examined by the elders not to come, because we don't want to be careless with the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. But the sacrament, again, is the gospel. We have to come and repent of our sins. We have to come and repent of our good works, our good intentions, our religious actions, our efforts. We have to come to this table empty-handed. We cannot come to this table dressed in our own robes of righteousness. We come to this table naked for dress in terms of righteousness. We come to this table trusting in the provision that God has provided in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it meant. That's what Mark and Peter meant when they talked about the message of Jesus being the gospel. A new order has arisen. We live in a new age. We are members of a new kingdom. It's not like any other kingdom in this world. It supplants them all. It's better than them all. It will outlast them all because it's built not on our works nor our intentions, but upon the grace of God in Jesus Christ. So we are called and we're invited, and I invite you in the name of Jesus to join us at this table. You don't have to be a Presbyterian to partake of this sacrament with us today. This is the table of Jesus Christ. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have confessed that you are a sinner and you have repented of your sins and you're looking to Christ alone for your salvation, if the idea that the gospel is God's proclamation of what He has done rather than an assignment of what you must do, if you like that, then this sacrament is for you. We encourage you to humbly come as unworthy sinners to Christ, the friend of sinners. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We confess ourselves to be unworthy of the least of Your goodness and grace, especially unworthy of the great gift of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we ask Your forgiveness for this. And we ask, Lord, that You would enable us now to come to this table of the Lord in faith, to come receiving the sacrament, the bread and the cup, as Christ shared it with His disciples long ago, trusting in His goodness and in His righteousness alone. Father, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You for the gospel. We thank You, Lord, for what it is and what it is not. And we pray that the joy and the beauty of the gospel would pervade our lives every day. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.